Greet each one of you this morning in the precious name of Jesus. Enjoyed the service already. So Brother Lean had a bunch of more notes yet. He could have just kept on going, maybe just finished his sermon to us. Also appreciated Brother Ronald Lee's Sunday school devotional. The one verse he read and the verse following he didn't read really stood out to me. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Is this a gift to you this morning? Is this a gift? I trust it is. I trust it is a gift. And that we view it as a gift. And hopefully this morning, we may again be reminded of the gift that it is. Because in this gift is words of life, eternal life. Peter said to Jesus, in John chapter 6, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus had asked them if they're going to deny him as well, just like some others had. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Words. This book is full of words, and I didn't go through and count how many words are in here this morning. I'm sure with probably some Bible programs, we could probably find that out, but there's a lot of words in here. Words of eternal life. Words are important. Words have changed the course of history. Jesus' life and words changed the course of history. It is said that, going back into American history, it is said that when Abraham Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe, the lady that wrote Old Uncle Tom's Cabin, he told her, well, here's the little lady that started the big war. All over a book, a story that wasn't even totally true. But nevertheless, those words carried an impact and made change. In that case, it was, well, I'm not going to try to judge whether that was a good change or not. We'll let that go. Words have brought about physical pain, suffering, and death. And there was a case of that. Words have also brought love, forgiveness, and hope. So your words today, tomorrow, yesterday, the past week have had an impact on people. And that's sobering to think about. It's sobering for me to think about, especially with being given a responsibility to preach this, that our words have impact. Consider that carefully as you speak. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That word here means simply divine expression. And I just, it was a new thought to me, and I was blessed by that. Jesus here, the word is capitalized, it's referring to Jesus. Handling the word of life, the divine expression of God. Jesus was the divine expression of a divine God. You want to see God? You want to know God? You want to understand God? Just look at Jesus. Jesus said he came here to bear witness of his Father. He was the divine expression. This morning I do plan to bring a little bit of a different message than what we normally have on a Sunday morning. I do enjoy history, but I have mostly tried to refrain from a lot of history messages on a Sunday morning. However, I do plan to bring the message here this morning that I'm on the schedule to bring tonight at Blue Ridge, why we use the King James Version of the Bible. So we're going to take a look at some history here this morning. Pilate asked Jesus an intriguing question. When he was questioning him, when Jesus was on trial there, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? What is truth? Are there things that you believe are true? If so, how do you know that? What's the determining factor? What is truth? Jesus replied to Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness of the truth. And I'm not sure what all Pilate was expecting with his question. I suspect he probably wasn't expecting anything at all. Perhaps it was an expression of frustration. As I'm sure in his position, he heard a lot of things told to him, and he had to decide what's true and what's false. And probably that got old after a while, and Jesus was speaking here, and I can just imagine Pilate kind of throwing up his hands and saying, well, what is truth? And then walking out because Jesus didn't answer him, or else Jesus just chose not to because it wasn't a serious question. But isn't that the fundamental question behind a subject like this? What is truth? As Christians, we hold the scriptures as divinely inspired by God himself and are authoritative to life on how we live. Our decrees and the confession of faith that is in here says we believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the word of God, that it is authentic in its manner, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's a pretty lofty description of our Bibles. So we hold this pretty highly. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Look at a few more words of Jesus here, getting ready to look at this subject. Not going to be reading a lot in our Bibles this morning, but would like to read a few passages, or a few verses here in the opening, actually two verses. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Incredible words. Continue in the word of Jesus. You'll be his disciples. You'll know the truth, and that truth will make you free. I had to think about that as Gary opened the Sunday school hour this morning. Finding the truth that releases the prisoner, that makes you free. The poor turkey just couldn't find freedom because he wasn't looking in the right places. Well, those are precious words to us here this morning to the Christian. We could go back to John chapter 3, and these are verses we know by heart. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, this is Jesus speaking here again, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Precious verses to us again this morning. But I want to make you aware that Jesus never actually said those words. And that's a shocking thought to you, but Jesus never actually said those words. Those words we hold so highly, Jesus never actually said. It's true, Jesus didn't speak English, so he didn't use these words. He spoke most likely Aramaic, which was a language of that time in that area. And I don't know much about it. I didn't study into it a lot, but Jesus never actually said these words. So how do we know these were actually what Jesus said? You know, language is a fascinating thing, and language is constantly changing. It's constantly changing, and throughout the scriptures, language changed. It's hard to know where and when the English language started because of that change, that process of change. Language is constantly changing. And this is a little bit of a side note, but so one thing I have observed over the years is when words change or meaning of words change, pay attention. When society changes the definition of a word, sit up and pay attention. There's a reason they're doing that. There's something changing. And I'll just mention one word for you to think of, and that's the word gay. The word gay today carries a totally different meaning than it did 300 years ago. Why did that word change? You think about that. There's a reason why that changed. When words change, sit up and pay attention, or meaning of words changes. But language is a changing thing. So, since we have this Bible here, it is in English, that work needed to be done to take the language of the scriptures to make it available for us today. And that was the work of fallible, imperfect men. Imperfect men did this work. So how can we know that we actually are holding a copy of God's message to us? The languages of scripture, just like to briefly look at that, and the production of the scriptures. You know, it's probably a little hard for us today to get back into how writing and copying was done thousands of years ago. Now, I have some notes written out, and they're all typed up. Type them on a computer, hit the print button, and there we go. That was not nearly so easy several thousand years ago in the Old Testament time, but the writing process, the original writing and the copying, was a tremendously difficult, challenging thing. Most of the time, they didn't sit reading at a, they're sitting at a desk. Oftentimes, they just sat on a stool or a bench and put the one copy, I guess, on their one knee and the other copy on their other knee and tried to write that way. But they didn't even use the desk, at least for a while. They wrote on a papyrus, which is a plant, or the byproduct of a plant, or later on parchment, which was sheepskins. Of course, I'm not sure what they used. I always assumed it was a feather and a quill and some sort of ink, and painstakingly wrote out the scriptures, letter by letter, word by word, sentence by sentence. At times, the scribe would stand up and read, and a group would write. Now, what happened if the scribe got something wrong, like I do once in a while? What happened? Well, you can imagine what happened. There was mistakes that crept in. But this was difficult, tedious, and painstaking work. Just read a little bit of what one scribe, this is a 12th century scribe who wrote this note at the end of his manuscript. If you do not know what writing is, you may think it is not especially difficult. Let me tell you that it is an arduous task. It destroys your eyesight, bends your spine, squeezes your stomach and your sides, pinches your lower back, and makes your whole body ache. Like the sailor arriving at the port, so the writer rejoices at arriving at the last line. You can almost, you can pretty much hear his rejoicing that he has finally finished with this task. Another writer wrote this, "The end of the book, thanks be to God." Another note, a scribe complains that a snowstorm was raging outside and his ink froze, his hand got numb, and the pen fell from his fingers. Just a little bit of a picture into the work of the written scribe back in Bible times. Much, much different than the printing processes we use today. Now, the language, the Old Testament was basically written in Hebrew, except for some portions of Daniel and portions of Ezra, which were written in Aramaic. The Gospels in the New Testament and were also written in Aramaic, I believe, and the remainder was written in Greek. I think I have that correct. But there is a whole story behind the production of this Bible. And I think to answer the question on why we use that, we have to tell the story. You know, each of you has a story this morning. You have lived a number of years, most of you. Those of us that are adults, we have a life story behind us, the story of our life, and there's a lot in there, some that we enjoy sharing and some others, parts of our life maybe we don't enjoy sharing so much. But our Bible says it has a story as well. May 13, 1940, Winston Churchill gave his first speech as Prime Minister to the House of Commons, British House of Commons. World War II had already begun, and Britain was threatened, and he said this. He spoke these words. He said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. bought this Bible here with a couple clicks of a computer mouse, as I recall, and paid a little bit of money, and it showed up on my doorstep. But yet the story behind it's this book that we all hold, that we all use, that we all freely buy without hardly a second's thought, cost individuals blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Yes, there were men that gave their lives for the production of this book. To translate it and print it and give it into the hands of people. There's people that gave their lives for it. Does that help us appreciate this gift a good bit more? It helped me appreciate it as I realized and went back through, and most of this history I had already known, but it was good to refresh my mind again, of the sacrifice and suffering that went to the production of the Bibles that we hold and we simply take too often for granted. This is a big story, so I'm going to have to try to go through it as quickly as I can. I'm going to start with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The books had already been put in. What was going to be in the Bible had already been predetermined. And we go to 2nd, 3rd century B.C., down to Alexandria, Virginia, and here's a group of Jewish scholars. This, at that time of history, Alexandria was the premier city as far as intellectual thought, of commerce. It's where the smart people got together. Today, I suppose we could call it Harvard or something like that. But a group of Jews had gathered here after they were dispersed, and number of stories floating around about that, not sure which one is correct, but whatever reason, whatever the initiative was, they took upon themselves to take the Old Testament and convert it to Greek, or translate it to Greek. And that was the making of what was called the Greek, or the biblical, or the Septuagint. Translation from the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, which was the common language of the day. Septuagint means 70. And it was called that because of the tradition that there were 72 translators, six from each of the Israeli tribes, who worked together to do this. And this is the Bible that the early Christians use. So we went into the early church, you're following the time period of the Acts, several hundred years after, this is the Bible that they used, the Septuagint, this Greek Septuagint. And from this book, they pulled out a lot of prophetic scriptures from these books of the Old Testament. They put out a lot of prophetic scriptures that pointed to Jesus. And they would use this and preach this to their Jewish friends who did not like this, because this is also the book they were using as well. So they, interestingly enough, this so infuriated the Jews that they stopped using the Septuagint altogether and developed their own translation. I guess somehow the fact that this first one was printed or translated by their own people, that got lost in the whole process. But they decided that there's got to be a better translation out there because they didn't like the way this one was being used. The breakdown in the Old Testament was first done here in the Greek Septuagint. And it also contained the books that are now called the Apocrypha. And that's a whole study in of itself. How many of you are familiar with what I'm talking about? You know what the Apocrypha is? How many have you read through the Apocrypha? Just a couple. How many have read in it? Quite a number of you. And I'm not going to get into the whole discussion, debate on where that stands as far as whether it's inspired scripture or not. The only thing I will say that, and this is factual, that the leaders of the early church used and quoted from these books. Clement, Polycarp, Tertullian, a number of others quoted from the Apocrypha, just for your interest. Okay, that was the first attempt to get the language into the common language of the day. The second one was the Latin Vulgate. So we have the Roman Empire taking over the then known world. And Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, although it was often used by the elites. And so this Vulgate translation was primarily used by the elites, by the religious people, and not so much by the common man. In fact, most of them could not even read Latin. By this time, there was quite a few different variations that were floating around. People that had translated Latin from this book, perhaps, and this book over here, or several books, and they didn't all agree. And so the Pope commissioned his secretary, Jerome, to produce a Latin Bible to have the perfect Latin translation. He endeavored to do that. He was probably the most qualified man to do that. He worked with, built a lot off the Greek Septuagint that was done earlier, and completed his work about 400 AD. Interestingly enough, the first Bible off of the Gutenberg printing press was a Latin Vulgate Bible. And this became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. But remember what I said, that the common people couldn't read it. And so the Roman Catholic Church kept that Bible and controlled religion through it. I can stand here and I can say all sorts of things Sunday to Sunday. And you can go into the scriptures and study it out for yourself and see whether what I'm saying is correct or not. Now suppose you couldn't read what's in the Bible and you only had to listen to me or somebody else. You see the possibility for humanity to really enter the picture. The common people couldn't read, most of them could not read Latin, and so we have the period known as the Dark Ages, and the Roman Catholic Church became very powerful and very wealthy as it controlled the people through the use or misuse of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate that they had. So now we move up into closer to the Reformation period. We have a man named Erasmus who published and translated a New Testament edition that contained the original Greek text. He went back to some of the original Greek text. He didn't build off of so much of what was done previously, and also he developed his own Latin translation of that. He was sometimes known as the man who laid the egg. How many of you have ever read the children's book on the man who laid the egg? That's a book about Erasmus. A contemporary of his was Martin Luther, who took and translated the entire Bible into German. And this was published in 1534. So that's what's happening in Europe. This was, of course, this story starts in Alexandria, Egypt, and moves on up into Europe. And now the story goes to England. And we have a man by the name of John Wycliffe entering the picture. He was educated at Oxford. He was a very educated man, very learned man in various languages. And he watched what was happening. And remember, the Roman Catholic Church also controlled England. So here he studied, and he came to the conclusion that the Bible was the standard for living, and that what was being promoted as the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church was something very different than what the Bible actually said. And so he begins to attack the Catholic Church on various fronts. Transubstantiation was one of them. This idea that the blood and grape juice that we use, our blood and wine, as Scripture says it, changes into the actual blood and body of Christ. That's one of the things he attacked. He attacked the wealth of the church at the expense of the poor. Well, as you can imagine, this made him an enemy. The church did not appreciate this, but his preaching and his teaching attracted some followers, and they were called the Lollards. And Wycliffe begins to work at translating the Bible into English. How much of that he did himself is not known, but around 1380s, this was completed. And this was built off this Latin version, the Latin Vulgate. Was what he worked off of. Mostly handwritten copies that were circulated amongst them. He kind of gathered them together and produced this translation. His copies were handwritten and circulated around. So the common people couldn't get their hands on this. Now, he did die a natural death, even though he made himself a lot of enemies. But however, later on after he was dead, the Pope ordered his bones dug up and burned and thrown into the river. A lot that accomplished. I guess it made him feel better. Next on the scene was a man by the name of William Tyndale. He was known as the father of the English Bible. How many of you have ever read Thrilling Escapes by Night? I figured a lot of you would have read that one. That is tells the story, as part of the story of William Tyndale. He was another very educated man at Oxford and Cambridge, fluent in a lot of languages. Of course, he studied the Bible. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew. I'm not sure if he knew Aramaic or not, but he got to arguing and discussing the Bible with various people. And once again, he gets into trouble because, remember, this was illegal by the law to do this sort of thing. It was only the Roman Catholic Church that dared have and expound upon what they called the Scriptures. And at one point, in a very heated argument, he was told by a church religious man, anyhow, we were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. To which Tyndale heatedly replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And those words, of course, have gone down in history as his motivating life's passion. I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. And so he dedicated his life to that great work. And it's a fascinating story. This was, an illegal work. You were not supposed to translate and publish English Bibles because this threatened the power and control and wealth of the Catholic Church. Well, what's happening over this time? The Protestant Reformation was beginning to ferment in Europe. And the King of England, King Henry VIII, wanted to keep it away from England because he saw the turmoil it had caused in Europe. And so he tried to keep this out of England, this Reformation. He called Martin Luther a limb of the devil and a common enemy of Christendom. But nevertheless, he was unable to stop it. Tyndale continued at his work, but realizing he was in danger, fled to Europe and continued to work on it there. There he also faced opposition, but managed to complete his project and smuggled at least 18,000 Bibles into England. English Bibles that could get into the hands of the common people because, this was after the printing press, and so it could be produced in a much larger scale than hand-copied. Interestingly enough, the authorities, especially the one bishop, began buying some bunch of these books so he could burn them so people couldn't get a hold of them. One hand that looks like a failure, but however, Tyndale replied, or his comment to that was, well, I am the gladder, for these two benefits shall come thereof. I'll get the money for the books, and the world's going to cry out all the more because of the burning of God's word. And that turned out to be correctly. He simply used the money he got to produce more of them. Now, Tyndale's work was unique, and again, it did not build upon so much the previous translations, but he went back to the original Greek text that Erasmus had produced and translated off of there. William Tyndale suffered shipwreck, loss of manuscripts, pursuit by secret agents, betrayal by friends, and pirated editions in his efforts to publish the Bible in English, but he was successful in doing that. And getting the Bible published. However, 1535, he was arrested, thrown in jail, and 1 year later was burned. His last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now, interesting little fact here, about 90% of the words that he translated ended up in the Bible we hold this morning. The King James Version of the Bible, about 90% of this is directly the result, actual wording of Tyndale's translation. Aren't we glad he persevered? He's one that gave his blood, that gave his life for this. Do you and do I treasure this as much as he did? He dedicated his life to it. You know, he could have done a lot of pleasure seeking. He could have gone to a lot of places and just simply enjoyed life. But instead, he put his life on the line physically and also in self-denial to produce this that I too often take for granted that I can just pick it up. I have several copies. And very quickly we can gain more. Moving on, there were a number of Bibles produced after this. One, two, three, four, about five different ones. But finally the time came for the King James Bible to be produced. And that's a whole very fascinating story. I'm going to have to try to shorten it. Remember King Henry VIII, who wanted to keep the Protestant Reformation out of England? Well, he changed his mind because the wife he had married didn't give him a son like he wanted so badly to succeed him in the throne. And so he wanted to divorce her and marry another one, and the Pope, for reasons of his own, said, no, you may not. So poor King Henry VIII was stuck. Suddenly his devout devotion to the Catholic Church wasn't quite so critical anymore, and he began to work to try to disconnect England from the Roman Catholic rule, and that was a process of its own. But eventually he was successful, and the Anglican Church was born. It was disconnected from the Pope, and he divorced his wife, and he married her maid, and she bore him a daughter, no son. He was so the Pope excommunicated him after he did this, but nevertheless, it was of little consequence. We have King Henry's oldest daughter, Mary, became Queen of England. After his death, she tried to take it back to Protestant. It was much bloodshed. She was known as Bloody Mary because of that. Her half-sister, Elizabeth, comes, I think, next on the scene. She brings it back to more of a Protestant flavor. And then following her death, the monarchy was given to King James of Scotland, the one that was gave they authorized this Bible to be printed. He did not like the Geneva Bible, which was currently being used, and so he ordered this translation to be done. Part of this was an effort to make peace with the Puritans and their ways that were a bit controversial or did not... he didn't like them. He did not like the Puritans, but he recognized that they were a force that he had to reckon with, and so his method of compromising was to produce this Bible. And so, under royal sponsorship, the King James Bible was put to work, or the translation was put to work. And one of the goals was that it was to be written in a way that the common people could read and understand. And so a hand-picked team of 54 began to work. I think this was 1604 when he commissioned that, and by 1611, the first King James Bible was printed. There were two printings that first year. The one Bible was the He Bible, and the other Bible, the other one was the She Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Nobody. Nobody ever heard of the He Bible and the She Bible. Turn to Ruth chapter 3. It's an interesting little fact of history here. Ruth chapter 3, verse 15, this is after Ruth had gone to Boaz on the threshing floor and made her appeal to him to marry her, essentially. And in verse 15, Boaz tells Ruth, he says, and he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and he went into the city. Now, you holding a He Bible this morning. The other printing said she went into the city. That was the only printing that did one of those two printings. I'm not sure which of it was the first one or the second one, but they realized that there was a mistake in there, and so they switched it, and so your Bible says he went into the city. He, as in Boaz, went into the city. And that is the Bible that has stood as the predominant English Bible, this King James, for over 400 years. Let me clarify that to say that the Bible you hold this morning is not the 1611 version, however. If you look inside the front cover of your Bible, most likely there's an 1873 edition date on that. And if you would actually have a 1611 Bible, and I have a copy of that, it is written in a very old English style that is rather difficult to read. And it also contains those books known as the Apocrypha. The 1873 edition does not. The apocryphal books were taken out. and there have been numerous versions produced since that. And I'm not going to get and spend a lot of much time at all this morning on all the different versions. That is a study of itself, and we'll talk about that a little bit in a slightly different context. Now, the question, why do we use the King James Version of the Bible? To fully understand this, we cannot do that without understanding the story of how we got it. But let's just look at this question here a little bit here at the end. Why do we use the King James Version of the Bible? Well, there's one very elementary reason why we use the King James Bible, and that's because we speak English. This is the English Bible, for the main English Bible for the past 400 years. We don't hold Martin Luther's German Bible, as a lot of the Amish and Old Orders, Mennonites around us, and some other groups would. The German Bible they use is Martin Luther's translation. I believe I have that correct. They don't hold the King James Bible because English is not their main language, or at least they use it for their worship services, the German Bible. But we speak English. If we were Spanish or French or Pennsylvania Dutch or whatever, we would not be using the King James Version because that's not our language. We speak English, and so this is our Bible. That's the one reason. Why do we use the King James Versions of the Bible? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning and throughout, this Bible was produced by men. And not all these men had some concepts we would accept and hold to today. Some of them had some Calvinistic thoughts or leanings, various different perspectives throughout that. But God has always used mistake-prone, sin-prone humanity to accomplish his purposes. He has. And so I don't think we need to be afraid this morning that simply because this was printed and translated by men that somehow God's message got lost through it all. My God is bigger than that. But God has used mankind to accomplish his purposes. Think of Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, angrily striking the rock where the God had commanded him to talk to. God used Moses in a mighty way, but he was not perfect. King David, the man after God's own heart, was also a sinful man. He was not perfect. The disciple Peter, who denied his Lord, wasn't perfect either, but yet the church, he was used mightily in the work of the church, the beginning of the New Testament church. And so God has used imperfect people to write and speak and copy and translate his word to us. God's purposes have not been stopped by evil men. God's purposes have not been stopped by imperfect men, and God has used them. And that's, as I thought about that, I thought, well, I guess that's why I'm here this morning, as an imperfect person, trying to understand what God wants and what God's message is. But God has always used imperfect men, so we don't need to be afraid of that. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." This is God's message this morning to us. Yes, it has been translated by men, but it is God's work. Why we use the King James Version? Well, the Mennonites that came over to the New World didn't carry a King James Bible. They brought the German Bibles, already mentioned. And so the language change in the late 1800s, early 1900s, shifted us from the German Martin Luther Bible to the King James Bible, which was the only one available, I believe, in mass production at that time. Number four is Christian fundamentalism, and this is an interesting part of this. That is a movement in American Protestantism that was in reaction to modernistic thought that was attempting to degrade the Bible, take it down to a lower level, undermining traditional Christian doctrine and practices. A lot of our young people went to colleges where this thing was taught and brought it home, brought it back. This thought that this is the only Bible. The King James Only Bible, that thought came right out of that movement, and some of that thinking is still amongst us today, and I want to be very careful here. I feel like I'm walking a little bit of a tightrope because I don't want to downplay the Bible that we have, but neither do I want to make it into something it is not. It is not wrong to hold on to our King James Bible and say we are satisfied with this as an accurate representation of God's message to us, but let's not make it into something it is not. It was the production and writing and translating of men that were imperfect, but I do believe, and I'm convinced, that Jehovah God was guiding that process. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament were men too. The ones that wrote down the message originally, all the way back through time, that was all the work of men. So we choose by faith to accept that God has guided the process to us. These men were guided by an effort to produce the scriptures as accurately as they possibly could. However, sometimes men will take this and endeavor to change it to suit themselves, and that's what we have to be careful about. But there are some benefits at looking at various different translations and versions of Scripture. Let me give you one example. You can turn to this if you want to, but 1 John 3:9, in the King James, it says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, you can take that verse totally literally, and it would pretty much say that if you're a child of God, you're not going to sin. Now, if you look, and I'm not German, I can't read German, so I have to depend on others to translate this for me, but the German Bible, this would be the Froschauer Bible, as I understand, would say, now this is a translation from German to English, of course, that the child of God is not as apt to sin willfully. So you see how looking at those two different versions can help you ascertain what the message of that verse actually is. And also, if the King James Version is the only true Bible, were there no Christians before 1611? Or those that carry a Spanish Bible or a French Bible, are they not Christians at all? Are they reading a perverted Bible? Let's just be careful. Again, I do not want to undermine the King James Version. I appreciate it. It's the one I use the most. I've used other versions here and there, but this is the one I use the most, and I appreciate that, and I'm not interested in changing that. So just make sure you understand what I'm saying here. This Bible, the King James, has withstood the test of time. Other versions have come and gone, but this one is still the predominant English version. And it is a blessing to have a uniform Bible. And what I mean by that is, as one, the standard that we all, not that the King James Version is the standard, but it is a standard that we use. Imagine if all of us came this morning with somebody came with the what are some of the other versions, with the Message Bible, and some came with the NIV version. All of us brought our own different versions, and then somebody stands up here to read, and it doesn't all read the same. Can you imagine the confusion that could cause? So I'm thankful that we have chosen a Bible to be somewhat of a standard that we use. And how would Bible memory work if we tried to do that? You ever stop and think about that? What would Bible memory be like if we all tried to memorize it in our own versions? Coworker of mine, we were talking about this the other day, and he made the comment that he had a Bible. I think it had four different versions in it. And he said he had to put it away because it got too confusing. If he went to try to quote a passage, he would start mixing the different ones together, and it just got too confusing. He finally set it aside. So a uniform standard is good. I was actually thinking that in our decrees we had something in there that the King James is the standard for worship services, and I looked 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 and I could not find it. So I guess I came to the conclusion that it is simply one of those unwritten things that we have adopted over time. Once again, God's hand was moving through this whole process, through this ungodly King of England and his ungodly wishes. God used him, just like all the ungodly men throughout the Bible or throughout the Old Testament. God used them to accomplish his purposes. And I believe this morning that God's used these men, whether it was King James himself or those 54 translators that were, God used them to accomplish his will. And I believe that this morning. I think we do need to be careful of the newer versions that are out there. Some make an attempt to be literal and others do not. And let's not forget the fact that money plays into this. If you want to produce a new version of the Bible, there's a lot of costs involved, and you want somebody that's going to buy it, right? So there's that temptation to make it to what the audience wants, itching ears, as it were. But I appreciate the King James Bible. I appreciate the lofty, majestic language that is throughout. It takes some digging at times. Sometimes the question has been raised whether it's time for a new translation or not. I'm not going to try to answer that this morning. But still in that thought of being wary of some of the newer versions and some of the loss of the language, let me just turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. And I'm just about done here. Oops, I'm in Proverbs. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. God's glory is on tour in the skies, Godcraft on exhibit across the horizon. Madame Day holds classes every morning, Professor Knight lectures each evening. Now compare that. That's the Message Bible. Now compare that to what we have here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And we could go on, and the translation almost gets worse as it goes throughout that chapter. I'll just read those two and stop there. But that's a little bit what you get. Is the message the same? Well, sort of. But there's so much that gets lost through that. I hope this morning that your appreciation for the work and effort that many men have put into to create this that we can use this morning has been deepened and appreciated. I hope I've not caused you to doubt this, as I pointed out some of the mistakes and some of the things that happened through that process. To me, it's a faith increaser as we understand how it's what a miracle it is and how God's hand was through that whole process to give us what we have this morning. Let's kneel for